Hey everyone, welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. Again, happy new year, and you're listening to a special edition of the Wednesday Conversation where we're looking back at the best of 2015. Last week we looked at five episodes from the first half of the year, and today we're looking at the last half of 2015. Today we're going to start with the episode we did titled Repentance. We were coming off the Seven Deadly Sins series, and we thought it'd be good and encouraging for people if we talked about what repentance looked like and the joy of turning away from sin. And one of the questions we wrestled with was, what's the difference between confession and repentance? Take a listen. Let's talk about the difference between confession and repentance. And
what do you mean? I thought they were the same.
Well, yes, exactly. That's why. I want to help you, Dusty. I want to help you figure this out.
Come and help me. The word confess means to say the same thing as. So confess just means I'm acknowledging that it happened.
Well, that's kind of like repentance, right?
No.
Why not?
Repentance is turning. It's more than saying.
Oh.
Let me read a little quote from Eugene Peterson. Repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing you could manage your own life and be your own God. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. Every time the Bible speaks of repentance, it's always a language of turning. It's a decisive turning, a willful turning back. And so it's more than I feel sorry for this. And it's even more than I've acknowledged this. It's a turning, a returning back to God. And so it has in the word itself is the implication that I'm returning back to God in my will and in my pursuit and not just in my feelings or my emotions or even just my words.
Just your words, just your thoughts. And so similar to, hey, there's a book over there on that shelf, repentance would say, yeah, go read that, right?
Yes.
So there's action involved in repentance. And so, Mike, why do you ask this question? I'm just curious, confession and repentance, you want to tidy that up? How come?
Yeah, I mean, always is an absolute. So I've heard a few times people say, I'm going to repent to my wife about this sin, or I'm going to repent to my gospel community. And so I'm always in that spot of helping people see, no, repentance is you don't repent to people. You turn towards God. You might confess to people and talk about your sin, be open, be living in the light. But repentance is something like your Sinclair Ferguson quote implies. Martin Luther has said the Christian life is a life of repentance. And so we're constantly repenting, mm-hmm. whether we're telling our gospel community or not. And so,
Mike, you're not mincing words here. This is important, mm-hmm. right? Scripture, James 5, confess your sins to one another. So it is very biblical for us to confess our sins to one another. We don't repent to one another. We repent before God. We turn back to God. We turn from sin and to Christ.
Mm-hmm. It is obvious that your sin might actually affect relationship. And so you might need to create restoration and reconciliation, especially in a marriage or in a good friendship or in your gospel community. But repentance is I'm repenting to God because I'm mm-hmm. broken about my sin. Mm-hmm. And that might have implications relationally, and I might need to confess that and make things right. Yep. But there should be a sense of brokenness. And I think this is key because I don't want repentance to become this new language that we just, well, I confessed and repented of that, and then absolutely nothing has changed. Mm-hmm. And you did that again next week. There should be ongoing growth here after repentance.
Well, let me parse this out even further. Contrition is the emotional component, the idea of conviction over sin. I feel something about my sin. Confession is the verbal component. I'm saying the same thing as. I'm agreeing with God that this is sin, and I'm confessing it before others. Repentance is the volitional, the willing component. Now I'm turning to God. Now, I don't know that we can parse those things out because ideally they happen together, right? I'm convicted of something. I agree with God that it's sin. I'm turning back to God. So I want to experience those things all at the same time.
Yeah.
Where I think we get confused is people say that they are repenting when really all they're doing is feeling contrition. So I feel something over my sin. I have not yet willfully decided to turn back to God, right? So I'm or the opposite mistake. someone comes and they know that there's something they're doing is wrong, but they don't necessarily feel it very deeply yet. And so they feel like, well, I can't repent because I don't feel that bad about it. I'm like, well, if you're here having the conversation, you feel bad enough to talk about it. But let's start there. Repentance is not I need to feel really deeply grief over my sin. That's ideal. That's what the Bible longs for. But repentance is an action of the will. And therefore, if you just read the Bible and know that what you're doing is wrong, you can repent right now. You don't need to wait for a full emotional component. You begin the act of repentance, turning back to the Lord. And as you do, the longing is for the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper sense of contrition and mourning and brokenness over your sin. So it's important to parse out those nuances so that both our contrition doesn't keep us from repentance and that our repentance isn't contingent upon the right amount of contrition.
Yeah, repentance is a joyful action too. Like when we're
preach that.
Yeah, so
come on.
With repentance, there's the hope and the promise of something different. So we're not just feeling the conviction anymore. We're not just talking about our sin anymore, but we have an opportunity to be free from sin and to actually live differently. And so when last week we were talking about pride and, you know, being humble and all those things, we were talking about being aware. And so we can joyfully turn back to God, fully aware of our tendencies, fully aware of how our heart wanders away from God, and joyfully repent, knowing that he will give us the grace to turn away, to live different lives, to live lives that glorify him, that where we don't struggle with sin anymore. Sin might still be a reality and there might be temptation, but we don't have to act in that way. We don't have to be sorrowful over that anymore, but we can be joyful knowing that the Lord provides a way out of that.
And that's only possible because of the gospel, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yep. It's only the cross that makes repentance joyful. Otherwise, repentance is deeply grieving because it would feel like I'm acknowledging failure. I haven't lived up to God's standard here, but because God has poured out his wrath on Jesus in my place, and because therefore he always welcomes me to return, repentance is always a turning back to the riches of what God has done in Christ, and therefore it is joyful. It's not, there's no sense of shamefulness in repentance. There's the Father's welcome, as we see in the story of the prodigal son.
One of the big moments of 2015 was Coram Deo celebrating 10 years as a church, and we took an episode to look back on the last 10 years of what Coram Deo was like 10 years ago, what it was like planting Coram Deo. Bob kind of gave us a brief history of what it was like to plant a church called Coram Deo back in 2005. And then we looked forward to what God was doing at Coram Deo and beyond. And in this episode of Coram Deo Looking Forward, we were able to make a cool announcement, an exciting announcement that's been in the works for the last couple years. And today we're looking forward. We're going to just chit-chat. We're going to banter about what God is doing and what God might be doing in the future.
The big thing is we're planting the church in Bellevue. Yeah, First City Church, we announced a week or two ago, we're planting in Bellevue, and that's exciting. It's exciting for us to be planting a church locally, and so we want to have some time to talk about that, and just about the broader idea and the broader work of church planting. So, Chris, the Lord brought you here, and called you to take the lead on this church plant in Bellevue, so you want to just sort of talk a little bit about how did the Lord get you here, and what do you envision this thing being? How did we get to this, and what are you excited about, and what are you envisioning in Bellevue?
Well, how the Lord got us here is kind of a long story, so I will try to keep it brief. But Mindy and I have been living on the East Coast, Arlington, Virginia, for nearly 8 years, and we had a chance to be a part of a church plant out there. And I think that's where really God started to deal with me as far as a call to pastoral ministry and church planting. And we actually were praying about planting out there. I thought that that's where God was going to ultimately lead us to plant. But through a number of circumstances, he redirected us back to the Midwest. And a little bit more detail, because some of this is interesting in how fast it moved. So I just randomly walked up to Bob. Well, not super randomly, but walked up to Bob.
It was kind of random.
It was in November.
In Texas,
at an Acts 29 conference, and introduced myself and said, "Hey, tell me about the Midwest. What's happening in the Midwest? Because my wife and I are considering coming back." And so out of that conversation, Mindy and I started praying about if indeed we should come back to the Midwest, and felt like God was moving us that direction. And I think a big piece of it too was our sense of fit with Corumdale. I think that initial conversation, and we visited about a month later, we came back to Omaha, met the rest of the elders, except Paul, which is really ironic in all of this, that Paul is planting with me, and at that first meeting, he was not there.
He probably had his
grandma's birthday party. So out of that meeting, and then attending a Sunday service, attending a prayer meeting, we just felt this strong affinity and affection for Corumdale, and felt like it was a place that we could come and be a part of. And so the end of January, we were back in Omaha. So first conversation in November, end of January, we were back. But when we came back, our intention was to go to Des Moines. We thought that's where the Lord was leading us. We had the faith to do it. And so that was our plan. And after my assessment, Bob gave me a kind of compelling pitch, not super compelling, in his basement. He was more like, "Hey, we want to plant in Bellevue. What do you think about that?" And we started praying about it. And the things that shifted for us was, one, again, just loving being a part of Corumdale, loving the culture, feeling like this is where our heart beats for ministry, the way discipleship and worship and preaching and all the things that Mindy and I, our convictions are, that was at Corumdale. So just wanting to be a part of that, growing to love the people, growing to love just the staff and the culture of leadership that was here, and wanting to be a part of that, and thinking, "Hey, if I'm going to do ministry with somebody, I want to do ministry with people like this." And so that was compelling to us. And then really the story of what was happening in Bellevue, the fact that 10 years ago, one gospel community, about 12, 15 people, 10 years later, well over 100, seven gospel communities, people being saved, people being baptized, and a lot of that happening just over the past few years. That was compelling to me, as like, God's doing something there. This is the makings of a church plant, of the kind of multiplication. The people living in Bellevue were living on mission, making disciples. They had a heart to see a church planted there. So all of those things, it's like, got to pay attention to that. And so as Mindy and I prayed, like, yeah, since God was calling us to join what was already happening. So we feel very humbled in the sense that we're just coming in and being able to benefit from a history that has already been laid. And so we see our role as kind of a handoff, like, here is a trust to take and to continue doing. And that's humbling, scary in some ways. In some ways, it's like a church planter's dream, but in some ways it's scary because you really are building off the trust of other people and the work that they have done. And so we don't take that lightly. We definitely are entering into that in a prayerful way, but we are super excited about what God is going to do in Bellevue.
It's been fun to see sort of the ways the Lord has brought this about internally too, Dusty. We'd been talking about planting in Bellevue for probably 5 years now. Had that on the radar as a place we wanted to move toward. When we merged churches with Core Community in 2011, we envisioned that as a way of sort of getting more resources pointed toward the work of church planting. And that didn't materialize in the ways that we thought it would, or maybe that we had hoped for. And so it felt like for a few years there, we were sort of just kind of stuck in neutral, or maybe grinding the gears. I don't know. Just we want to plant more churches and we want to be reaching the city, but, you know, it feels like we're not really getting there right now. And, you know, things aren't as smooth as they could be. And then we had in 2014 said, "All right, this is the year. We're doing something in Bellevue." And you remember we had an elder deacon meeting in August about that time, August 2014 at Paul Gardner's house, where we just put the brakes on that and said, hey, let's pray. We don't feel like we have the right leader. And so let's seek the Lord on this. And we came away from that meeting saying, yeah, we need to put the brakes on. So in just trusting the Lord out of that time of prayer, saying, okay, we've said to our church, we're going to plant something in Bellevue in 2014. And now we're going to go to them and say, no, we're not. What gives us the confidence to do that? And really the answer is, well, we feel that confident from the Lord in prayer that that's the right decision. So it was fun to see what maybe was a what people would consider a bad leadership decision. You said you're doing one thing and now you're not. Mm-hmm. Really being a clear picture of our value of structure submits to Spirit, of mm-hmm. saying, hey, we've said we're going to do this, but the Spirit has not given us what we need to go forward now. And so we'll put that on hold. And 3 months later, ran into Chris in Dallas, and that sort of began this really crazy sovereign providential putting of together of pieces that's gotten us to this. So it's been fun to see all of that happen and all of that come together. And again, as we talked about on the podcast last week, you know, I'm always mystified by things don't work like they should, and then they work in ways you didn't expect they would. And it's mm-hmm. interesting to see how the providence of God plays out in all that.
You're listening to a special edition Wednesday conversation where we're looking back at the best episodes, the best conversations of 2015. And over Twitter, a few of you suggested that we highlight that one time that Chris and Bob argued. Nobody knew exactly which episode it was, so I had to do some digging in my own memory. And I found it in the episode titled The Kim Davis Situation. It was at the height this summer of all the religious liberty conversation, the SCOTUS decision to legalize same-sex marriage. And as we discussed the Kim Davis situation, it was clear that Bob and Chris were not seeing eye to eye. Listen as they conversed and discussed and maybe even argued a little bit.
Let's let worldviews have the robustness that they do, and let's argue about how we should live in society in light of those worldviews.
So should Christians be pushing for an overt conforming to biblical norms in the law, in society? Should we be pushing to make our culture more Christian?
Interesting question, because you assume that there's some sort of neutral space in the public square that's not Christian or Muslim or atheist, but just baseline.
No, I mean, not necessarily. I guess what I'm hearing in Wilson's argument is by protesting this law, by refusing to carry out her job, she's pushing for a change. And so in some of even Wilson's theology, the way he talks about conforming law to biblical norms, and I think he's right, there is no neutral space, but...
Well, if there's no neutral space, then who decides what the sort of public morality should be? I'm just saying, you're asking the wrong question that every Christian I've talked to is asking, which is like, well, are you saying you want everybody to be a Christian? I'm saying everybody is working from a version of morality, whether you want to admit it or not.
No, but this opens up questions of how the church is going to engage the culture. And what? So as a Christian, should I think of one of my duties is I need to make this nation more Christian?
No, not necessarily more Christian, but more in line with objective truth and reality.
But is objective truth and reality Christian truth? I mean, how can we separate those two? We define our objective truth and morality. We say objective truth and morality is biblical truth.
Sure, but Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and we hail him as a founding father and appreciate and respect the public space he carved out for us in his work as a founding father, because he was working from a reality, an understanding of objective truth. So I think in a society, the question is not, can there be space for disagreement and debate? The question is, when we start acting as though there is not objective truth, now we're in a space where no one actually can live as though there's not objective truth, right? So in other words, the question is not, can Christians impose our view of marriage? The question is, what's the objective truth about marriage? If it's objectively true that marriage is between a man and a woman, then we should fight for that objective truth. And the other side is not saying, we want to carve out space for a different view of marriage. They're saying, it's objectively true that marriage should not be between a man and a woman, but any two people who love one another. That's the whole point of Ryan Anderson's book, is these are two competing views of what marriage is. So in my mind, the question of, we're not asking the question, should Christians push the culture to try to be more Christian? We're asking, how do we work and live in line with what is true? And then underneath the reality of what is true, leave appropriate space for a pluralistic society. I think there is middle ground between theocracy and anarchy, I guess is what I'm saying.
And I agree. I don't know. I guess I have a hard time. So using Jefferson as an example, Jefferson was a deist, but the assumptions he was operating under were largely Christian because it was such a predominantly Christian culture. And so he was making assumptions and he had a baseline that he was starting from. Whether he understood why he was doing that or not, that just aren't in place anymore. And so for us to start arguing for what you're saying, objective truth, which I completely agree with you, I just don't know if in our society that works anymore. We have to come from a, I think, even more blatantly partisan position, because just this kind of general vague objective truth, nobody's there anymore. It's my truth, your truth. And so, hey, I'm arguing from a Christian perspective. I'm arguing from a non-Christian perspective. That kind of middle ground, I don't know. I just don't know if it's there anymore.
Right. And I'm saying it's not there. And that's where I like where Wilson's pushing the argument to say, well, if a non-Christian or an atheist or an agnostic would say, you're right, I believe there's objective truth, and I think it's the opposite of what you think, I'd be happy with that. Because then I feel like now we're having a conversation about what actually matters, instead of Christians being put in the category of, oh, you guys just want to enforce your morality on the rest of us, which assumes this reality of some neutral public square where everyone operates on the same set of assumptions. That space does not exist and never has. And the idea that it exists is a fiction and a figment of someone's imagination. I guess to say it another way, even Dreher's thing, Dreher saying this isn't the hill we should die on, he's still saying there's going to come a line in the sand that we do have to die on. And so Christians are going to be seen the same way either way. It's not a question of, are we going to be seen as the backwards, intolerant culture warriors or the backwards, intolerant culture warriors? I'm like, well, we're going to be cast into that corner regardless. And I like what Wilson's saying, which is, so if that's how they're going to paint us anyway, let's actually fight for stuff that matters instead of just saying, well, we're only going to fight to protect the turf that we already own, which is churches, schools, hospitals, and synagogues, and, you know, whatever the institutions that we officially control are. That seems to me to be not a bad decision. We definitely have to fight for that ground. I think in other words, I definitely agree with Dreher, and I think I also agree with Wilson. I think Dreher's is a more limited view of what our responsibility is, and Wilson's a little broader view of what Christian's responsibility is.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Wednesday Conversation. It's the second part of a two-part series on the best of 2015, and it's been fun looking back on the year and kind of experiencing these conversations again. We're going to wrap up this look back at 2015 with an episode that we just did a couple weeks ago called Giving the Gift of Your Presence. And we were asking the question, how do people experience you? And Bob tells us a funny story about how his kids experience Road Trip Dad. Take a listen.
Tell us some stories.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you ask some people how they experience you, it'll be interesting. I left, we went out of town recently on a road trip, and I was getting ready the night before. And, man, leaving on a road, I got four kids and a dog, and, you know, leaving on a road trip is just chaos. You know what I'm talking about, Dusty. It's just chaos to just get people in the car and on the road, and everybody wants to bring, you know, seven things they don't need to bring, and then they forget the two things that they really should bring. And so it's a little bit of a chaotic moment. But our kids like to leave really early. They're older, and so they like to get up early because they have this excitement of, like, we have to go, you know? And so the night before we left, we were talking about, like, I was like, all right, here's what, you know, you guys need to have your suitcases packed, and when you wake up, I want you to get all your stuff out of the bathroom and get in your suitcase. And, you know, I was kind of going through the list of, like, here's what we need to do in the morning, you know, to make sure that you got everything you need. And one of my kids was like, Dad, are you going to be in your trip mode again? I was like, what do you mean?
Bandit.
And like, well, every time we go on a trip, you're like in a terrible mood for the first 30 minutes because you're like, you're mad at everybody for not getting their stuff in the car, and we always leave late, and we always forget something. And so, I mean, you know, I can laugh at that, but it made me realize my kids experience me in a certain way when we leave for a trip. I am present in a certain way, and it's not a blessing way. It's not like a lighthearted way. It's a heavy, stressed out, you know, sort of demanding presence. And so that was insightful for me. It's an answer to that question. How do people experience me? And so it was fruitful for me to get that feedback from my kids and to go, all right, well, part of sanctification that in my life is going to look like I can show up in a different way to leave for a trip. If my presence in leaving for the next trip is the same as it always has been, that's not sanctification. That's not growth in godliness. And so it gives me an easy sort of marker to go, all right, I want to be different. I want my kids to experience me differently in that moment, because I want them to experience a more Christ-like presence and a less fleshly presence.
So it seems like there's two threads here we're hitting at. One is a presence that may be fully there in one sense, but is not what we would want it to be. We would want people to experience our presence in a more godly, gracious way. The other that Dusty was kind of alluding to is just being fully present in the moment of whether, you know, being distracted by other things or not engaging the person where they are.
No, but I would say it's the same thing. In other words, I would say I was not present in that moment, and that's my problem.
Okay.
I'm present in the future when I'm envisioning us on the road, and we're not there yet, and so I'm stressed and hurried and anxious. So I think it actually those two things are the same thing. I think that if I'm fully present in the moment, the question I would ask myself is like, what would Jesus be like in this moment right now, right? If Jesus were getting my kids in the car to leave on a trip, would he be anxious, hurried, frustrated, demanding, overbearing, selfish? No, he would not be any of those things. So I think that being present in that moment of like, okay, we forgot a few things, or one of my kids woke up late, or gosh, there's some things we have to attend to before we leave the house. That's okay. That's the moment I'm in. And I want to be a fully Christ-like presence in that moment. And I guess all I'm saying there, Chris, is that I think that most of the time what leads us not to be a Christ-like presence is the fact that we're also not actually present in the moment. We're living in the future or the past instead of in the present.
I think that's a very provocative way to put that, because I wonder how often we frame it that way, where the reason that the way people experience our presence in a hurried or ungracious way is actually because we're not present, that there's something else distracting us from engaging people where they are, putting sort of the experience with the person at the forefront of our minds. That's very thought provoking.
Well, because here's another way it plays out in my life. I'm working on a sermon, you know, I'm plugging away on study and thinking and writing, and someone drops in, you know, and wants to chat for a minute, right? They're interrupting my moment. Like I'm working on something, I'm getting stuff done, I'm sort of in a concentrated time, and I have a hard time being present with that person in that moment. Because I feel like, I'm with you, but I need you to go away so I can get back to my work. And so they experience me not as a hospitable and like welcoming person, but as sort of a terse and short and like, let's get business done. So, you know, what do you need from me so I can get back to what I was doing before you came in? It's the same problem. It's an unwillingness to receive this interruption from the hand of the Lord in this moment. That God, this is not an accident. This person's walking into my office. God brought them here. And so for me not to be living in the present in what's going on right now robs me of me and that person of the joy of experiencing one another and God in that moment.
Well, that's going to do it for the best of 2015. Thank you so much for listening this year, engaging with us on these conversation topics. It's been fun. It's been enjoyable. And we look forward to being back together as a team. Bob, Chris, and Dusty will all be back here next week as we continue to discuss culture, theology, mission, leadership. And we look forward to having you join us next Wednesday on the Wednesday Conversation.